Well, you remember from, if you were here last week, Pastor Doug commented that so much of our faith is a matter of one's perspective. And he used that vivid word picture of him rappelling off of the third floor. And the first time it was terrifying and frightening. But the second time he had the confidence because he had done it before. It was a piece of cake. And that applies to our lesson today as well. But before we get to it, let us go to the Lord in prayer once again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is inspired, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in all righteousness, so that we might be equipped for every good work. And Father, we ask you once again to attend and bless the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning. Speak through this cracked pot. And Father, open our ears that we might hear what you have to say to us, each one of us individually, according to our circumstances. May the word press down upon us. May it lead and guide and direct our lives. And may we be nourished and fed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I became a Christian in my late 20s, now 20 years ago or so, I was so filled with this newfound knowledge and excitement and passion and zeal for the Lord that I wanted to go out into the world and really make a difference for God and for Christ. And at the time, I was working for a marketing firm, and Polly and I were living in North Carolina. And I seriously considered leaving my career to attend seminary because I thought that, well, that was the place where you go if you really want to serve Christ. And fortunately, I had some good counsel and some godly men who were in my life that the Lord brought into my life at that time. And I saw that I was operating under a faulty belief that is still prevalent in our day, that in order to serve God, that somehow you have to go into full-time Christian ministry, that you have to become a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, or someone else engaged in full-time ministry. I wish I had properly understood and taken to heart Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Others may be tempted to think, well, if I didn't have these obligations, if I didn't have the restrictions of family, a wife, a husband, children, I could be on the mission field doing something really significant for God. And some may say the opposite. If I wish I were married so I could really make an impact, so I would have someone who could come along beside me and be effective for the kingdom. Others try to change society. You know, if I could go out there and go to Africa and help relieve poverty and help the sick and go to a land where there's famine and bring aid or redress injustices, even in our own country, I would be able to contribute a little bit more to the advancement of the kingdom, and somehow it would make the world a better place, and in the process it would make me more spiritual. Well, all of these scenarios I want to suggest to you this morning, as our resident preacher, Paul, and ultimately Christ, who is speaking through the words that Paul writes. All of these scenarios wrongly assume that to be really spiritual, a Christian must somehow change his or her external circumstances in order to really serve God. And this way of thinking misses the fundamental point of why our Lord came into this world in the first place. He did not come to change our ethnic, our social, our family, our cultural conditions, our secular callings, our workplace, or our society, at least not primarily. But rather, He came to save us from our sins and to make that which was dead alive. It was all about, it is about inward transformation, not outward transformation. But in the process, it is that change from within that ultimately affects our external circumstances as well. The Corinthians, just to set the context, were trying to change their external circumstances to affect themselves internally. They were going from the outside in. In Paul's day, as now, people thought they needed the right set of external circumstances, the right station in life, the right job, the right spouse, in order to be happy. And they thought that by changing their external circumstances, they could become more spiritual and more acceptable in the sight of God. And so what was happening was that some of those in Corinth who were married were saying, well, if I could just get a divorce and not be married, well, then I'd be freed up to be holy and to be righteous for the Lord. And likewise, some of the slaves who outnumbered the freedmen by at least 4-1 were beginning to seek emancipation. And they were saying, well, I've heard the gospel, and that makes me a free person, but why am I still a slave? I'm told that I'm now free in the liberty in which I stand in Christ. Why should I be under this yoke of bondage? Well, Paul is writing to tell them and us that a change of external circumstances is not what is necessary. Instead of striving after these external things, changes of vocation, of life, he says that they and we can be happy, can be joyful in our present circumstances, if only we can see our condition through the eyes of faith. That's that change of perspective. So let's read again 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 17. Now, prior to this, Paul has been addressing the question of whether it is permissible for a new believer to divorce his or her unbelieving spouse. And Paul emphatically says, no, stay as you are. And now as we come to verses 17 through 24, the principle that Paul had already taught in relation to marriage is mentioned clearly here three times and uses two additional illustrations. Note in verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And oh, by the way, so I direct all the churches. This is a direct command. This is not Paul's opinion. This is authoritative and should be taken as such. Then in verse 20, he writes, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. And then verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Paul restates this principle three times. It must be pretty important. And between verses 17, verses 20 and 24, he includes two illustrations The illustration, the principle applied to circumcision and uncircumcision, and the principle applied to slaves and freemen. And then he gives his theological reason and rationale why he says what he says. In order to really understand this passage, though, we need to get a grasp, get our arms around one key concept, one key word. And that word is calling. Paul uses it repeatedly. The word occurs in each statement of the principle in this paragraph. And the word is, in the Greek, kaleo. And this word can really refer to three different things. And we'll talk about that. But as Paul uses it in verses 17, 20, 24, he is referring to a divine call. He's referring to that effectual call by which we were drawn to believe in Christ. Remember, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And there is this general call, the preaching of God's word. And then there's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who would believe. It's that same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 1:26, in Ephesians 4:1, and in Romans 8:30, for those whom God has predestined, he also called. And those whom he has called, he has justified, and those whom he has justified, he has also glorified. So therefore, when Paul says in these verses that we should remain and live with God in the state in which we were called, what he means is remain in the state in which you were at your conversion, when you first came to believe, when you were first drawn by God's grace into fellowship with our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 17, Paul argues that God's primary call on one's life is certainly the call to the gospel. That's the most important call that anyone could receive because that's an eternal call, not a temporal call. But this call always comes to a person in a particular and specific cultural and social setting. And this text implies that the vocation or calling that you have, and that's the second use of the word, as long as you are there, is God's assignment for you. And that's the word he uses. God has assigned to each one. Let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him, is the point that Paul is making. God is sovereign. And he alone apportions a lot to each one of us. It is no accident that you are who you are, that you were born where you were born, that you were born into the family that you were born into, that you are doing the work that you are currently doing. And I don't mean workplace. It's much broader than that. I mean work in the home, work in our larger society, as well as in the workplace. It is by divine decree that you are where you are. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. We must see that our present condition is God's will for our lives. And Paul will argue that God's call to Christ that comes in these various settings renders the settings themselves irrelevant. That doesn't mean that what we do is irrelevant, but it means when the call comes to us, it doesn't matter what we do. And because of this, change is not necessary. One may live out the Christian life in whatever setting that call took place, since God's call to be in Christ transcends those settings. That is, the call to Christ has created such a change in one's relationship with God that one does not need to seek change in his other relationships with people. Those relationships are given new meaning, in fact, by what God has done in Christ. And precisely because of that, our vocations, our callings, take on new meaning and new significance. And that was essentially the realization of the reformers during the Reformation. Luther, in particular, wrote much about the doctrine, as he called it, of vocation. Because at that time, medieval Roman Catholicism drew this distinction and this separation between life in the religious orders and life in the common or ordinary callings, like you and I have. It was assumed that the monastic life provided a more certain path to salvation than secular life, and thus had greater significance in the eyes of God. With the Reformation came a return to the biblical principle that every man and every woman is a priest unto God. And for the believer, all legitimate work is holy. Obviously, there are some things that are not holy. But all legitimate work is holy because it provides us with opportunities to love and serve our neighbor, thereby fulfilling the great commandment and serving God. And this is what's referred to as the priesthood of all believers. Not that everyone is called to be a priest, not that everyone is called to be a minister, not that everyone is called to be an officer in the church, but that all legitimate vocations are sacred callings and have equal value and worth in the eyes of God. Our culture, our society, makes distinctions, makes a lot of distinctions between someone up here, maybe a doctor, and someone down here who has perhaps a more mundane or menial job, as society would view it. The Lord doesn't make such distinctions. The Puritans were living examples and testimonies to this doctrine. All of their awareness, their activity, their enjoyment, their sense of who they were was integrated in the single purpose of glorifying God by making holiness to the Lord and making everything holy. There was for them no separation between sacred and secular. Everything must be sanctified and done to the glory of God. I'm going to say a lot more, Lord willing, about vocation next Lord's Day Eve. And so I don't want to expand on that any more today. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Paul has given us a text that is just rich here, and we're only going to be able to scratch the surface as it is. So I want to talk about this concept of vocation or divine calling next Sunday. But just for our purposes this morning, vocations are multiple. Most of us have multiple vocations. We can be for example, a son or a daughter, and we can be a student at the same time. Those are our two vocations, our primary vocations. We can be a husband, a father, an employee, all at the same time. So vocations are multiple. It's broader than just one's occupation. And the second point I want to make is that vocation is God's will for us, and it is precisely in vocation and through vocation that God works to not only use us to serve others, but also equips us, trains us, and makes us fit for heaven. Vocation is where the struggle of the world, the flesh, and the devil is played out. And as I say, we'll talk more about that next week. Back to our text. After stating the principle of remain where you are in verse 17, Paul uses two illustrations, as we have said, to make his point, circumcision and slavery. In the first instance, he applies it like this. When you see circumcision and uncircumcision, think Jew, Gentile. If you were converted as a Gentile, don't try to become a Jew. If you were converted as a Jew, don't try to become a Gentile. That seems strange. It's strange language for us today. What was Paul saying? What was he getting at? What was going on in the Corinthian church at the time? Well, there were these Judaizers, that is, these Christian Jews who came in after Paul and the apostles, and they were trying to convince people that in order to be saved, you had to become a Jew. And of course, the critical ritual, the critical rite in becoming a Jew was circumcision. It was a sign that you were a true child of Abraham. Now, conversely, there were some Jews who wanted to become uncircumcised. That is, they wanted to conceal their Jewish identity, presumably so they could become, at least externally, more like the Greeks, and as a result, advance in Greek culture and Greek society. The point is that some wanted to change their status, either to advance socially or religiously, but they wanted to change something externally. And Paul is writing to say that it really doesn't matter what our external circumstances are in regards to circumcision or uncircumcision. The sign of the Old Testament has passed away, and it's no longer necessary. Certainly not for Gentiles. He says in verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is everything, is what he's literally saying. And what Paul was doing was showing that obedience to the commands of God is so much more important than any cultural distinctives, that the mere changing of these distinctives should be of no importance whatsoever to the Christian, because they are of little importance to God compared to whether you are devoting yourself, soul, mind, and body, to obeying His commandments, which are fulfilled in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Christianity, as we've already said, is primarily and fundamentally about a radical inward change and not about an external sign or change. A saved Jew, a saved Gentile are equal in the eyes of God. They're equally saved. God saved them when they were in their respective stations in life, but He did it neither because of those stations nor in spite of them. Therefore, they should remain in whatever state they were called. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So God's call to be in Christ transcends the setting in which you were found at that time and makes it irrelevant. Paul is saying that conversion creates such a change in the relationship that we have with God, going from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. One minute being an enemy of God, the next minute being a friend, being reconciled to God, that we don't need to change any of those relationships with other people. Because the relationship with God has been changed so drastically, we don't need to start changing our external relationships around us. And then Paul turns his attention to slaves and freedmen and uses this illustration to apply his principle in verses 21 through 23. And this was very relevant in Paul's day. Many in the population were slaves. In fact, I'm told well over half. And in cities such as Athens, there may have been as many as 400,000 slaves and only 20,000 freedmen. So it was very relevant. And Also, many of the early Christians came out of the slave class. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 26:27, there were not many wise, not many powerful, and not many of noble birth. For God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And yet in the secular world, slavery, like many occupations today, was viewed as a badge of inferiority. And to some converted slaves, this fact caused serious concern. They had been liberated from sin, but they were still slaves, at least outwardly. And Paul commands them not to let their slave status be a cause of concern, but rather to glorify God in the midst of their condition, in the midst of slavery. Ephesians 6:5-8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Why? Because ultimately, their masters, at least after they had been saved, were not their masters. Their master was God. And that's who they were ultimately accountable for and to. And Paul illustrates this principle. In fact, there's a whole book, as brief as it is, that illustrates this principle very well. It's the book of Philemon. You remember that Philemon was a believer in Colossae, who, along with many other Christians, was a slave owner. And one of his slaves, Onesimus, had apparently stolen something from him and was on the run when he met up with Paul and through this ministry became converted, became a believer. And now he was willing to return to his master and own up to what he had done, which incidentally was punishable by death in those days. And Paul writes this letter, this message, as an appeal to ask Philemon to accept Onesimus as a Christian brother and not as a slave. And he says in verse 15, for perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. So those were the circumstances in which God orchestrated for Onesimus to gain his freedom in Christ, and then ultimately to return as a slave, and then to glorify God in his current condition. Well, in Paul's thinking here, he could have used the very same theological reason for this position as he did when he was talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. That is, he could have said, for being a slave is nothing and being a freedman is nothing, but keeping the commands of God is everything. And while that's true, it's not what he does here. Take a look at how Paul's mind works and what he does here. He gives us a new reason. And namely, that in Christ, men and women are spiritually the opposite of what they are in the world. Paul says, verses 21, 22, if we were called to Christ while we were slaves, we become the Lord's freedmen. And so, he should not let his temporal human bondage rob him of the joy of his eternal spiritual freedom. Conversely, the freedman in the world at conversion becomes a spiritual slave, and he must learn the principles of total submission to the will of his heavenly master. Prior to coming to Christ, as Paul makes clear to us in Romans 6, we are all slaves to sin. We're all in bondage to sin, both the natural slave and the freeman. And we have all been redeemed and set free by the blood of Christ. And since we have been purchased by Christ, we owe our total allegiance to him, regardless of our cultural or social or familial status. Remember, the Jews came to Jesus and said, challenged Jesus. Jesus said to them, if the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed. John 8. And they were outraged. They were thinking, we've never been anybody's slaves. Well, they didn't realize that they were indeed slaves to sin and that the Son of Man came to buy them out of bondage at the cost of his own life. He wanted to set them free, but they would have nothing to do with it. So Paul's point is this. When you are called into the fellowship of Christ, you gain a new set of radically Christ-centered priorities. So much so that if you are a slave, it should not cause you to worry. Were you a slave when called? He says, never mind. Is yours a menial job? Never mind. Is it a job that is not highly esteemed as other professions? Never mind. Paul says, even in slavery, even in those jobs that are not particularly esteemed by our culture and society, you can rejoice. Even in suffering, even our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith in many Muslim countries today, even this Lord's Day, they too can rejoice. Because they are not victims of their external circumstances. He looks to the slave who may feel hopeless and said, in Christ you are a free man. You were bought with a price. So let no man enslave your soul. Rejoice in the Lord and hope in him, and you will be freer than nobles. And then he looks to the free man and says, do not become proud, for in Christ you are a slave. There is one who has authority over you, and you must be humble and submissive. And so no matter what one's condition is or status, I think what Paul is saying here is, never mind, it ought not to be the cause of either your despair on the one hand or pride on the other hand. He ought not to boast, and he ought not to be self-pitying or depressed. The gospel, in many ways, is the ultimate equalizer. Paul is saying that you can be a Christian in a dictatorship, in a democracy, or even in an anarchy. You can be a Christian if you're a man or a woman, a child, if you're married, single, divorced, if you're white, black, red, yellow, slave or free, you can be a Christian. If you live in the United States, if you live in Argentina, if you live in Germany, if you live in the Philippines, you can live as a Christian. And then Paul concludes in verse 24, in whatever state each was called, let him remain with God. He restates this principle again, except that he also uses this crucial phrase, with God. Each one is to remain with God. And I think what he's saying there is what matters in life and in eternal life is being in fellowship with God in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What matters is not whether we have achieved a high level of success as the world would define success, whether we're looked up to or whether we're looked down to by man. What matters is whether we are in Christ and are pleasing the Father by obeying His commands. Now, by way of several practical applications, number one, the vocation that you have now, as long as you are there, is God's assignment to you. Do you think about that very often? Where you are now, you are by divine appointment. It may not have been where you were a year ago at this time. It may not be where you're going to be a year from now. But for now, this is God's assignment for you. And we may not even know why God has placed us in some of the situations in which He has placed us. But we can be confident that He has placed us there ultimately for His purposes, and if we are a believer, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. That alone, that knowledge alone, should give our vocations a new sense of meaning and purpose, knowing that we are on assignment from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we're over a sink full of dirty dishes, and we're doing the dishes, when we're changing our children's diapers, when we're cutting the grass, when we're working, when we're teaching our children, when we're exercising, all is under God's providence. And we should do it heartily as to the Lord. The second point I want to make is, I think which Paul makes here, is be who you really are. Be who you really are. In other words, once we have embraced Christ and have been redeemed and regenerated, that is who we really are. That's our identity. We're slaves to Christ. We're no longer in bondage to sin and slaves to the world, but we're slaves to Christ, and that's our identity. It's not the way the world looks at us. It's not the way the world would have us to be. And isn't it true that the more and more we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more out of step we feel with the things of the world and the ways of the world? The things that used to attract us in the world no longer hold their allure. And yet we're told by the world that those are the things worth striving for. But we need to realize that who we are in Christ is really who we are. And if our self-image, if our identity is found in Christ, then it doesn't matter what our external circumstances are, and it doesn't matter what the world thinks of who we are. Once we have become that person in Christ and are certain of our calling and election, our identity in Christ, any situation is endurable. And that's why Paul was able to endure such hardships. He was sure of his identity. He was sure of his calling in Christ. So our comfort and our happiness depend on what we are to Christ and not what we are in the world. Third point, learn to serve Christ and to be content where you are. Jeremiah Burroughs, that great Puritan, was our resident teacher for a while here as we worked through his great book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he writes, "Contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious attitude of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and perfect control of every condition." It's that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious attitude of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and perfect control of every condition. We in this culture often think that the grass is always greener on the other side. that somehow through manipulating external circumstances, find a new wife, find a new husband, find a new job, that somehow we can be more content and more fulfilled. But what lies most on the heart of God is not whether we, it's not what we do. It's the way that we do our work. God is very much more concerned with the way that you do the job that you have now than He is with whether you change jobs. God's revealed will for you is your sanctification. That's what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. So that where you are doesn't matter nearly as much as who you are where you are. Where you are doesn't matter nearly as much as who you are where you are. Any lawful vocation, and Luther thinks of vocation in terms of three estates, the church, priestly office, the family, and society, and he subsumes occupation under the family. Any vocation can be a place where our neighbor can be served and where God is honored and glorified. It's possible to serve the Lord in whatever you are and whatever you do. And so the message is, be the very best factory worker, farmer, homemaker, student, mother, father, child that you can possibly be by the grace of God. Do all to the glory of God, and you will be doing what you are called to do. So often, we are looking for the extraordinary in life. We're looking to make that significant difference. And we think the way that we can do it, the way that we can attain that, is by becoming this or that. And that's not the case in God's economy. One Puritan wrote, "Christianity does not create an artificial greatness, but teaches that true greatness is in humble places." After all, true greatness does not consist in doing great things, but rather doing little things in great ways. True greatness does not consist in doing great things, but rather doing little things in great ways. And after all, that's what our Lord said. Most of you are probably familiar with the story of the shoemaker who asked Luther after he was converted, "Dr. Luther, now that I have become a Christian, what shall I do?" And Luther replied, "Go and make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price." In other words, go back to doing what you're presently doing. Go back to doing that which God has gifted you for, and do it with all your might. What you do doesn't change. How you do it changes. And the meaning and the significance and the purpose of it changes. The point is that if you are called, meaning a believer, then you can serve the Lord. Are you a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, single, a child, a homemaker, a worker, a student, an employer? No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, that well-worn proverb is true, that you can bloom where God has planted you, for that's indeed where God has called you. And you don't need to take drastic actions to alter your circumstances, thinking that somehow that's going to make a difference in the eyes of God and you'll be more spiritual. It won't do that. It certainly won't bring you more joy. If you are a believer in Christ, we know that Christ has done it all for us. We can't possibly add anything to what He has already done and accomplished and sealed and ratified with His very own blood. You are loved and accepted in the eyes of God, for you are His child. And He loves all His children with a love that surpasses our understanding and comprehension. And we can be confident that if we are in Christ, then He has ordained and is working through all of the circumstances in our lives to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, so that one day we might stand before Him, radiating the glory of His beloved Son. Our confidence, our hope, rests on God's promises in Christ. It is because of our union in Christ that we can be joyful, even in the midst of trial and suffering, knowing that God is weaving that great tapestry, using us in some way that we may not be able to comprehend, to accomplish His purposes and His redemptive plan. And that alone should give us great comfort, confidence, and joy. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word once again. And we thank You for this important lesson that Your servant Paul is teaching us. This lesson that was not only relevant in his time, but is so relevant today in our culture, where we are discontent, where we want to make changes, external changes, not realizing that the most important thing is our inward condition. Oh, Father, I pray that You would teach us what these things mean today, and that as a result, we might be more sure of our identity in Christ and more content where we are and more confident that no matter what we do, You are using it for Your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.